Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're especially blessed this morning by the one-armed bandit herself, Marcia Mosley. Wasn't that kind of neat last week when she dramatically paused to, you know, get herself all hitched up before each time? Yeah, it was wonderful. Nice work, choir. We appreciate you all leading us in worship. Over the next few weeks, we'll be working our way through the letter that Paul wrote to the church and the churches of Ephesus. The Ephesians epistle is actually an encyclical. All letters are intended to be read in worship. They're all to be read aloud. They were to be cycled through sister churches, regardless of the target audience. And so then, it's our understanding from what Paul tells us himself that he packaged three letters together and sent them through Onesimus and Eutychus, or Eutychus if you prefer, which means lucky, by the way, and Onesimus means useful. These two characters were with him in his imprisonment. Three of the four prison epistles were penned at the same time: Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Colossians and Philemon were linked together, and Ephesians included, to cycle through all the churches of Asia Minor. And that's the reason why we find so much similarity between Colossians and Ephesians. What he will specify in Colossae according to their particular needs and the heresies that confronted them and the confusion that was poisoning them, as well as the challenges that were around them, are now neutralized in Ephesians, in which we basically have a worship service, a profound second addition to Paul's theology and Christology and ecclesiology. He's already written Romans, which is his opus magnus. And now he writes Ephesians, not as an addendum or an appendix, but as a continuation of his profound insight and understanding regarding the nature of our salvation and the sovereignty of God. And so then, these little letters, the one to Philemon and the one to Colossians and the one to the Ephesians, would cycle through all the churches, but the Ephesians encyclical in particular would be understood as guiding worship and as a tutorial on the nature of God and our salvation. Now, certainly, Paul wrote from the perspective of prison, and it colors his content to a certain extent, but he's optimistic. He seems hopeful that he will be released. That's led some to believe that perhaps he's in Caesarea, but that's a minority view. Most understand that he's in Rome in the early years under house arrest when he has all kinds of civic liberties, although he is still technically incarcerated. House arrest meant just that. He could have visitors. He had certain comforts, including his companions who helped him. And so at this time, he writes to the churches in Asia Minor, and we read, beginning chapter 1, verse 1, the letter of Ephesians. Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, to the saints being in Ephesus, and to the believers in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one blessing us in every spiritual blessing in the heavens through Christ, just as he elected us for himself before the foundation of the world, for us to be holy and blameless before him in love, having foreordained us for sonship through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his good purpose according to the good purpose of His will, for the praise of glory of His grace, which He graced us in His beloved one. And may God bless the reading of His word. You have a sense immediately of how concentrated and thick and dense Pauline letters are, particularly Romans and Ephesians. Every verse is jam-packed, chock-full of nuances and details and significant content. He begins here in his routine fashion. He reminds us that he's apostle of Christ Jesus. He's been dispatched by the Lord himself according to God's will. It wasn't his own personal ambition, but by the design of God, that's who he is. And that he's dealing with the saints, that is to mean the believers in Christ Jesus who happen to be in this region of Asia Minor, in the areas around Ephesus. And it gives the standard combination of synagogue and church blessing, grace and peace unto you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, and in other letters he'll add joy. But grace meaning the unmerited favor of God, which is a heavenly bequest, and peace, which is the power of God in his presence, a serenity in the midst of conflict. It's always our understanding that we've been blessed by grace and that we have a certain amount of peace and power regardless of circumstances because of the presence of God. And so far, there's nothing unusual. It's very routine what Paul has written. He does not even call attention to his imprisonment, which he'll mention at another occasion. He's humble about it and more or less presumes it. Now he begins with a play on words. The term is blessed. He said, may God bless, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, who is the one blessing us in all blessings, spiritual in nature. It's a curious point for me that I did my academic work on the Beatitudes in Revelation. And anytime one does study in an area, they learn a lot about other things that are not directly related but are peripherally important. One of the peculiar things about the word bless in the New Testament and the Old is that it always is a quality that God gives to us, that we are indeed blessed by Him whenever it's us or we as the grammar. But whenever it's not us or we, it's what He is, what we do in terms of praising Him. Yeah. I may have said that backwards, but I think you get the idea. In other words, God gives us a beatitude. It's a heavenly property that He bestows upon us. And we cannot gain it or manipulate it. We cannot deploy it or redistribute it. That's why it's so offensive for any priest to portend to bless you. He has no control over that blessing. He doesn't have it in his backpack and can whip it out and hand it to you as if he's playing God. Only God can bless. That's critical for our understanding. And this beatific benefit comes from above. It's a heavenly quality bestowed upon earthly recipients for His glory and our good. We cannot control it because it's part of His grace, our unmerited favor. And so when Paul says, may God be blessed, he actually is using a different word that has another nuance. It's equally translated blessed, but our English word is eulogy. It means to speak well. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to speak well of God. To bless Him is to speak in a manner that's good for Him and then therefore benefits us. But it's for His glory. You see, God's not sitting up in heaven twiddling His thumbs thinking, boy, I sure hope those earthlings will give me a blessing. I need a blessing. No, indeed, because He's the one giving the blessings and He expects from us our praise, honor, and adoration, our worship. And so when we speak of blessing the Lord, we need to understand that we're not giving Him a beatitude, but rather we are speaking well of Him because He deserves it. He is worthy of all honor and praise. And so God be blessed, Paul says. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God the Father who has sent the Son and the Spirit who reminds us of the Son. And then he says that this very Father who blessed us by sending the Son is the one blessing us in all heavenly blessings. He's the one doing the blessing, not us. He's the one who's granted to us this favor that's unmerited in every heavenly blessing, which is a broad umbrella term that includes any benefit we have experienced. It is under, in the heavenly places, an echo of what is to come, a prelude of what life is like eternally in the presence of the Lord. And this doesn't just happen, mind you. This is not coincidental or accidental. He has offered that clear hermeneutic that we all need to understand all the time in Christ. A simple prepositional phrase, two itty-bitty little words that are easy to understand. When applied, they fix everything about our confusion. In Christ. This blessing we do in Christ, for Christ, through Christ. It comes to us in Christ, through Christ, for Christ. On and on it goes. This heavenly quality that would otherwise not be present upon earth. Just as now He elected us for Himself before the foundation of the world. For you architectural and construction types, the foundation of the world is an interesting phrase. Foundation, it means to throw down. So below this floor is a footing that was dug out long ago in the 60s and, you know, trenches and filled in with concrete and on it went. And that's the foundation, below the floor. By the foundation of the cosmos, of the whole cotton-picking universe, the shooting match, the whole thing, not just this little itty-bitty space we call our home, but everything. The world eternal, all the stars and moons and the suns and everything, daylight savings time, regular time, the whole bit. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us. He elected us. This has been misunderstood grossly through the years. We even have some conflict in our Baptist roots about what it means. To elect is, of course, just that. It's to choose. We make choices all the time. And one of the things that's helpful as we begin this pilgrimage is to understand that we didn't choose God, He chose us. It's a very humbling reality. You think you chose God, but He chose you when you were dead in sin. Paul describes it in other places, and the imagery is us not just floundering in the lake needing a raft or a lifeboat, but we're at the bottom of the lake decomposing. It's a grotesque image of a cadaver that won't even float anymore. You are dead in your sins. And God chose you. God chose you not just now, but before now. He chose us. He chose to save us. He chose to make us His own. And now Paul will unpack what that means, that God elected us. Because this is Old Testament language. And some of these good folks in Asia Minor, garden variety Gentiles like you and me, and they didn't know anything about the Torah and the temple, and they weren't versed in the prophets and the Pentateuch and the wisdom lit and Apocrypha and all the rest. And so now they hear these terms that would be electrifying to a Jewish Christian, but would just be sort of political to a Gentile. Oh, He elected, He chose, He cast a vote. He made a choice. From the foundation of the world, He chose you. For us to be holy and blameless. To be holy is to be set apart. In many ways, a synonym to perfect or to be complete. But holy means, as in set apart, it is the attribute most frequently used to describe God in the Bible. Did you know that? Holy. Holy, holy, holy. We sing about it in the very first hymn of the hymn book. It's in the nature of God. He's holy and we're not. We're fallen, we're blemished, we're not holy. He is. But He chose us from the foundation of the world. He chose the whole process to make us holy, to make us like Him. Now, we won't become deity, mind you, but we can be made holy in the sense of being set apart and being unblemished, which is the negative way of saying the positive. They're alike. If to be holy is to be without blemish, and now then to be blameless is to be holy. There they are. Companion words to help us understand what God will do for us, not what we will accomplish for ourselves. And He's not going to just do this as some sort of charitable act, like the Caesars throwing bread to the crowds at the Colosseum. No, He will do this and so that we can stand before Him in love. That means we've been made right. We've been fixed forever that we might be in His presence, because holiness cannot stand, cannot endure any blemish or unholiness in its presence. God cannot tolerate fallen mankind, fallen humanity, flawed people in His presence. To be in heaven is to be perfected, complete, to be made holy, to be rid of blame before Him, in front of Him, always with Him forever. And isn't it interesting that Paul here now includes that wonderful word, love? He doesn't just do this because, well, it works out that way, or because it's just a nice thing to do, or just because He wants to look good in our eyes. Although those things would be all right with us, because if we're there, we almost don't care about His motivation. We're so glad to have the blessing. But He does it for love. He does it in love, through love, by love, with love. This wonderful Greek word, agape. Not love of fellowship that's chosen, which would be interesting, would be expected, since He's talking about election here. Not the love of kinship, of bloodlines, because we're related, which would also make sense here, because He's going to make us into sons, or adopt us as sons into the daughters and children in the kingdom. Nor as some kind of an attraction that's instinctive or natural because He's the Creator and we're the created. No, it's the word love for sacrifice. To offer what is undeserved and unmerited. We can't justify this love He has for us. We didn't do anything to get it. He gave it out of His holiness, out of His grace. And now Paul goes back to the notion of what He's meant to be elected. And he says, who, having foreordained us for sonship or for adoption, literal translation is to make sons. So, secondary idea is to adopt. He did that through Christ Jesus for Himself. Now, you and I could go off on a tangent right here, and I could do it with the best of you, although not better than the Aikens. I'm a grandfather to adopted grandchildren. I'm not a parent to adoption like they are. And others of you have experienced this in your own home, family life. You know what that means, how not just sentimental it is, but how profoundly moving it is to include others who would not have normally been there biologically, and how impressed we are by that. Minda Sue and I had the best time thinking of her grandmother and maybe some of my folks who are rolling in their graves that we have an Ethiopian grandson and a mixed-race granddaughter. You know, you can go off on that if you want. But it just illustrates the main point. The details are not important. You and I were not born into heaven. We didn't belong there. It's not our family. We're fallen. We don't have a right to go up to heaven's door and say, let me in. This is my home. We didn't have that right beforehand. But we do now. Because he has foreordained us for sonship. And if you want, for daughtership. It's a word just meaning child. Child. It's a masculine version, but it's inclusive because it's in the plural. To make us children of the kingdom. Children of his own. Oh, certainly we've been created. We've been made in his image. We have that stamp that's likened unto him. But we're not worthy of his presence because of our decline, our fallenness, our decay. And so he foreordained us for adoption, for inclusion, for membership, for sonship. And he did it through Jesus Christ, not through the covenant law by abiding by every jot and tittle, not by the Noetic covenant that there'll be a rainbow forever, not by any of the other goodies in the Old Testament, but through the promised Messiah, Jesus himself. That's how it happens, period. And so now folks go back, and what does that mean to be foreordained? And the translation, the old Presbyterians, is predestined. The word literally is to draw a horizon. We get the word horizon in English from it. To have a horizon before it. To have already made the limits, the boundaries ahead of time. To already have put it into place, the standard, the model. To have foreordained us means to have made the plan way ahead of our arrival. Remember, before the foundation of the world, he elected us? According to the good pleasure or the good purpose of his holy will, not some sort of ad hoc arrangement that was put into place because, oops, there's a goof here. We weren't quite anticipating this, but it was already in place from the very beginning that we would have salvation in Christ. For the praise of glory of his grace, not our merit, which he graced us by his beloved one, the one who loved us, the one who saved us. I want to conclude with a bit of a confession here about this term foreordination or predestination and election. Through the years, I discovered who my friends really were, and it didn't always turn out to be the ones I thought. When I was young, I had really harsh views of fundamentalists. As you know, they're mean, they're no fun, they're legalistic, but they're really fun to offend. You know, that could be great sport. But then I got to the mission field and I discovered it was the fundamentalists who were doing heavy lifting. And we had common cause together in salvation exclusively in Christ and the inspiration and nature of Scripture and the purpose of the church, even though it was difficult to party with them, that was for sure. And then there were the Pentecostals. And we had the best time tormenting the Pentecostals at language school in Costa Rica. Hey, you all speak in tongues. Why don't you just take a shortcut like you do every other time? You don't need to learn Spanish. Just speak in tongues. We used to just make fun of them all the time. You know, yeah, you've got the gift. Go for it. Why learn grammar? You know, you're always looking for some Mormon-esque addition or subtraction to Scripture by your new revelation. But then we got to the mission field and discovered those people really did have a lot of faith and were very kind and supportive of our work, even though it was downright impossible to worship with them. People I thought were my friends were the cool folks, you know, the informed, the educated, the sophisticated. I discovered they were the virtue signalers of today, the ultimate useless do-gooders, going to places and digging wells and building roofs, vaccinating everybody, but leaving them just as dead in their sins as they were when they got there, just as lost as they'd ever been, completely, completely abandoning the gospel and the reason for being. I learned who our real friends are. look back at our own past in Baptist history, we have a peculiar branch. You know, it's sort of like one of those river birches that's got a lot of roots and goes up. It looks real neat, but it's, you go down to the bottom, you realize there's a bunch of strains down there. We have the Sandy Creek tradition, and they were the thumpers and the fire eaters and the ones getting all in your grill and carrying on, and they were evangelistic and revivalistic. And then there were the Charleston tradition. They were up there in the fancy church with the nifty pews and that balcony with the choir and that speech podium thing that I forgot what it's called, but it was functioned for the benefit of amplification. And they had formal service and procedures and liturgy and the whole bit. And those are our people, both of them. And one of them be a bit more Calvinistic than the other, but they're both our people. I'm not a Calvinist. And when people come to this point about foreordination or predestination, a lot of times you'll start to think we're going down that slippery slope, meaning that there is an irresistible grace and that there's a limited atonement, and that God has somewhat cynically preset us, and that there is among us in the population those who are inclined to receive salvation and those for whom there is no hardwiring and that cannot be done. I have learned to accept those people and to be kind to them because we have in common scripture. And it would be a peculiar anecdote here to remind you that William Carey was one of them. William Carey went to the preachers around him. He was a cobbler, a lecturer, a linguist, a polyglot. And he went to these Association of Baptist preachers in the 1780s and said, "I think the Lord's calling me to India." And they said, "Billy boy, don't you know? God doesn't need you. If he wants to save those people, he'll do it on his own. It's already been set. It's already his will. You can't do anything about it because either they're inclined to receive salvation or they're not." And he said, "But Scripture says, having gone, disciple all the nations." That doesn't mean the people who live on our side of the ocean, but everybody everywhere. The Scripture says this. And even if you're right, even if there's a pre-setting and we don't know what it is, we still have the obligation to go flip the switches to trigger a response. And so, just as a footnote, I'll tell you, the hardline Calvinists won't like me, but I'll let them be. they're mean. they're mean. They won't let you be unless you're one of them, but we can let them be. Because if they're really consistent with their convictions, then they will be Great Commission believers. It's just the way they think it works out, I believe, is mistaken. This foreordination is not designed to confuse us. We're not supposed to be in a conundrum, but it's a mystery to marvel. Don't you understand that the basic message of this on a devotional level is the assurance and comfort of your salvation, of its permanence and your inclusion with the Sovereign One? There is no accidental fall from His grasp. You can rest assured that once saved, you will be in His good will. You can bet on it that it's not a guess or a game of darts trying to hit the center, but rather that it's an assurance, it's a done deal, it's a firm fact that by His design, according to His good pleasure, we have been provided salvation through Christ and Christ alone. Period. Therefore, we celebrate what we have received. We gain nothing on our own merit, but what He has designed for us by His merciful love, by His gracious sacrifice, in order that we might be holy and blameless. And when we come down to it, that's really the hard part. Regardless of how we understand this foreordination, this predestination, that God has limited salvation in Christ and Christ alone. And in this salvation, there is permanent final, indisputable security that you and I can rest in His loving arms, knowing that He has a plan for us, and that regardless of how we foil it and how we sabotage it, He can still accomplish His good. Think now back to Jeremiah. What surely must have been running through Paul's mind as he wrote these words. When God tells the Israelites, don't you understand? You're just like the clay in the hand of the potter. You have this blemish and that fault and this problem and this horrible gaffe, but I can rework that clay and make you what I want you to be, what you're designed to fulfill. You are like clay in the hands of the potter. This is the sovereign Lord who has elected us, who's saved us, and who continues to exert His grace upon us to shape us and form us in His image for His purpose, for His glory, and our good. We've been bequeathed by the Father through Jesus Christ, and now we're guarded through the Holy Spirit. All this accomplished through His love, favoring us through the beloved one, our Lord and Savior, Christ. In Christ alone, we are saved. And this by design from the very beginning until the end of time. Let us take comfort and refuge in what the Lord has provided. And may we be found faithful. Not that we indeed are perfect, but that we're in the process of being sanctified, holy and blameless, worthy of His presence by His grace.